We are in 1 Samuel chapter 24. We've been covering the story of David and Saul for quite some time. We had an excursion there during Hanukkah. Hope you don't mind. I'm sure you all enjoyed that. Now we're going to go back to Samuel again and see where we left them off at. So open with a prayer if you don't mind. Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ask your blessing upon this second session. God, please bless our hearts and our ears and our eyes, our minds, so they always be open to you. Comfort us, give us wisdom, give us insight, and help us to lead our lives better. We ask your blessing in the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
1 Samuel chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from the following, the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you haunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancient says, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Thank you. That was 1 Samuel chapter 24. Any questions or comments about this chapter? Guess not. Oh, yes.
Doesn't David later repent for cutting a piece of garment off Saul's robe?
He did here. He did within a chapter. He was upset with it. I don't know if I should mention this or not. Well, I might as well. In 1 Kings, unfortunately, I can't remember the chapter off the top of my head. It rattles off that, the book doesn't, but commentators point out, Jewish commentators, of course, that because David cut the anointed one's garment, he gets punished for it. By his garments no longer taking care of him. When David becomes old, he's not able to stay warm. His garments cannot keep him warm, no matter how many garments there are, because of this cause. Now, I don't say that's right or wrong, but that's a common belief. That somehow David gets punished for doing something, which, granted, he wasn't supposed to do this either. You don't do anything against the anointed one of God, but whether or not that was his punishment, it's debatable. It's just a hypothetical only. But David does repent within this chapter, the moments after doing so.
But wasn't David also the anointed of God? I mean, Samuel had already anointed him a long time ago, right?
Yes, it's interesting the way David's perspective is on what is and what isn't anointed, what it means. In David's life, the way he carries life out, once a human is anointed, they're anointed until they're dead. Because in order for God to select you, I mean, imagine a moment for a second here. God came down and anointed you. Or had you anointed by God. What does that mean? Well, first of all, you have to be worth something for him to have done so. Because he doesn't do it to everybody. And so once you were worth that much to God to begin with, there is something good inside of you that God sees for all time. Because God knows your own personal future. Maybe not every minor detail. I'm discussing, Calvinism. But as far as he knows what his plan is for you. So once you've been anointed, you've been selected to do something. And until you're dead, your job is not completed, whatever that task may be. And David perceives all anointed people that way, including priests and, of course, Saul himself. Any other comments or questions regarding this?
Yeah, the fact that he was anointed, Saul was anointed as a judgment towards the children of Israel for rejecting him as king. Yahweh said, I'm your king. You rejected me as king. So you want an earthly king. I'm going to give you one.
Right.
But it's not going to be...
not what you wanted.
Yeah, not what you wanted. So it's going to be... he's going to have an anointing on him that brings judgment.
Correct.
That kind of anointing. It wasn't the kind of anointing that brought blessings. It was anointing that fulfilled a judgment on the house of Israel for denying the only one true king.
Right, which is actually a good thing you point that out, because in the case when Saul was anointed by Samuel, those of you who recall who we discussed this at the time, he wasn't anointed as God's king. The words which God chose was, you will anoint him, in the phraseology, the terminology means as a leader, or what you call a judge. Would you be a judge of Israel? But a judge of hereditary judge, as opposed to an individual judge. That's how God worded it to Samuel. And Samuel, of course, goes and does that. But at all times, Samuel is still over Saul. Saul has to answer to Samuel. Hold on. If I anoint a king, you don't think, okay, king is the king. That's the best, the highest there is. Well, no. In the case when Saul, Samuel still outranked him. Samuel still told him what to do, when to do it, why he did it. When you did something wrong, you get reprimanded by Samuel. Well, you'd think a king would do that, but in Saul's case, it wasn't. It's because, as it is stated at the time, when God commanded Samuel to go anoint Saul, it was as a judge to be anointed. When God told Samuel to anoint David, God used the word, he will be my king. There's a distinction. He didn't call Saul my king, he called David my king. So there was a different class, if you can use the terminology, of how Saul was anointed versus how David was anointed. So they are different. God did distinguish them. And in Saul's case, it was kind of like a co-chair, so to speak. And you're not quite as strong as you think you are, but you're there. And as a judge, which is essentially what he was anointed to be, you are judging, and in many cases, you are find lacking. The people who you are ruling may fall short as a judge, but it's just the nature of the terminology of judging. But anyway, any other questions or comments regarding this? All right. This is not going to take terribly long. This chapter has two major things it wants to get across to all who read it. And we'll be discussing both of them, hopefully. First of all, En-Gedi, that is a small little rock near the edge of the Dead Sea. Actually, rocks, plural. It is technically a town, or it was a town. I don't know if it's a town today or not. It might not be. I don't recall. But En-Gedi is not, the stronghold of En-Gedi is not built by man. It's a natural stronghold. You think of strongholds, you think of like towers, you think of castles. Those are strongholds. We think of, things that militaries all sit inside of. Well, En-Gedi isn't designed that way. It was a natural one. It's all full of rocks. Big, big rocks, designed which only goats can scale. It's actually very difficult to get in there. So when you have an army nestled in this area, are they easy to attack? Not by any means. If goats is your means of attack, you know, it might work, but a normal army can't come up and attack you and fight you back. It's a very good place to hide. Does David hide there? Sort of. See, En-Gedi is rocks. It's on the top of these hills and these mountains terrain. But David's hiding inside of a cave. It's a different place. Now, that's hiding inside of a cave next to the road. Easily accessible. It is the opposite place of which the army of David would like to be hiding. Or the opposite, I should say, of which Saul would think David was hiding. Saul knows David has roughly 500 to 600 men. The best place for 500 to 600 men to hide from a 3,000-man army is up in the rocky terrain, which you cannot be accessed by an army, because the army has to put all their weaponry down, put their swords down, and climb up out to get you. Good luck. Saul knows this, and of course Saul's trained his territory trying to find David and can't find anybody, because that's where he thinks David is. But see, David didn't do that. He did, in my mind, to try attempt to outsmart Saul, went down into the place where Saul wouldn't think he was. The easiest place to access, a cave next to the road. Well marked with the sheep folds, because guess where the sheep are there? Guess where all the shepherds are hanging out inside the cave, most likely during the hot heat of the day. It's a very convenient, obvious place to hide. Saul, not believing David would hide there, thus goes in there himself without having it checked out. Without sending his men there to see, make sure it's clear. It's the opposite response that Saul was giving than what he should have been giving. It's interesting. The reason I point that out is because David is known for his cunningness, his ability to outsmart his enemy, to think about what his enemy is going to think about and do it ahead of time and go around him. The Philistines commented about this when David was first made as a commander, that he is very difficult to battle against. He is one who outsmarts us. And so David, essentially, outsmarted Saul. Saul, believing the logical place to hide, his men weren't there. Didn't find him. Saul, feeling comfortable in the place where David clearly would never be, that's where David was. Very interesting dynamic he had going on there. So En-Gedi is a stronghold, not made by man. It's a place where actually David hangs out quite a while. He goes there a number of times. It's a very convenient place to stick around. One of the nice things about it is you happen to have a lot of shepherds in and around the territory, because there are a lot of wild goats. a lot of other areas there, but there aren't very many people. Where there aren't very many people, you get left alone. Shepherds like that. Flocks like being left alone, not being tormented by people, having a lot of commotion around. It's very convenient for shepherds, hence the whole sheep pens that are around the area. So last time that David was saved by God, Saul had him surrounded, cornered, trapped. There was no way out. His men were dead. They all knew they were dead. In the last previous chapter, a word comes to Saul. It says, hey, the Philistines have come to attack. Because you're so busy with David, they figured, hey, we'll just take over the country. Which made logical sense. Saul said, I have to stop. Fine, I'll come back with David later and go off and fight the Philistines and push him away. Now, the battle that happens between Saul and the Philistines is not mentioned at that moment. Probably wasn't a very big battle. Most likely the Philistines were a raiding party, essentially, just to harass Israel at the time. But But it was enough to save David, which is what David needed that moment in time. God delivered exactly what he needed, not too much, not too little, but just enough to get him out of the area. In this particular case, God treats him no differently. By the way, as I mentioned last time, David writes about everything in song form. That's his nature, which we'll get to Psalm 57 later. He writes about this story, actually he writes about this story twice, one more favorably than the other time. So Saul comes back after pushing the Philistines out. He already called Israel together, so it was really easy to grab 3,000 choice men. That also includes choice men of the tribe of Judah, not just, you know, every other tribe. You see, we like to think of, oh, well, see, David was the king of Judah, and then Saul was the king of everybody else. Well, not all of Judah liked or went along with David. If you recall a few chapters ago, the men of Ziph, which is a Judah's territory, they're the ones who went to Saul and said, hey, guess what? Guess where David's at? He's come over here. Come get him. Well, they're all from the same tribe, though. Tribe dynamics are a little funny. Tribes don't necessarily like each other that much. As you recall with Ephraim and Jephthah, they had their own battles, and Ephraim, they got themselves whooped for fighting their own tribes. But we'll discuss that a little actually shortly, about 20 minutes from now. So tribes don't necessarily like one another. But a tribe does not necessarily follow their biological person they're supposed to follow. Just because David's from the tribe of Judah doesn't mean everybody has to agree with him who's Judah. They can disagree. They cannot like him. Does David fault anybody for that? No, he doesn't. That's very unique. David doesn't fault anybody for not liking him. Saul does, but David doesn't. If Saul, if he thinks you're going against him, he'll kill you. If David thinks you're going against him, hey, I argued my case, you disagree, okay, you part ways. For the most part. As long as you didn't, well, next chapter we'll discuss, because David does something that's rather bold. So just because in Judah's territory doesn't mean all Judah follows him. So when Saul chooses his 3,000 men, Judah is among them. Why would Judah, the men of Judah, be among them? Why would he just say, well, 3,000 guys, I'm going to exclude this one tribe? Why would that not occur? Well, think about it. In the few battles that are mentioned when tribes go to war, who goes first? Judah. Why? Say it again? That may be the case. I won't argue that. I don't know for sure. But regarding when you go to battle, who usually goes first? The strongest usually go first. The ones that are the toughest can get to battle quickly and cause the most amount of damage while everybody else comes up behind them to finish off the job. So when God usually has selected Judah in the past to go first, it's usually because Judah is the strongest one of the tribes, the strongest men. So when Saul comes along and says, I need some strong men, is Judah likely amongst them? Well, very likely. That's what they've been trained to do, to be the front lines. That's what they do. That's their job. Apparently they're very good at it. Well, and in a few chapters from now, we'll discuss their hand-to-hand combat skills, which is actually also quite unique. So most likely Judah is part of this, even though they're going after David. I just want to point that out because we don't want to be one tribe's good, one tribe's bad kind of thing. So, David's men, they're in the deep recesses of this cave. And Saul has to go do something. And we discuss, all right, is he relieving himself? Is he resting? Is he sleeping? Is he stretching? We don't really know for sure. Most likely he's relieving himself. Most likely. Does that mean he's asleep? No, it doesn't. So when David sneaks up behind him, while Saul's relieving himself, David's got to be pretty darn skillful to make sure Saul doesn't wake up, or doesn't look around, actually not wake up, doesn't look around and hear him. Feel something. I mean, to me personally, I am not that skilled. I could not approach me within 20 feet of them without them knowing I'm around. Much less close enough to actually cut a garment off his own clothing. So David's a bold individual. He's a very skilled man. He's a skilled killer, too. He's good at what he does. There's a reason why Saul selected him to do this. So David comes forward, cuts off a corner of Saul's robe while Saul was fully awake. The reason I point out is because it's commonly translated that Saul was relieving his feet. Many of the old translations, covering his feet. And that is a euphemism. It doesn't mean he sat down in the cave and said, I need to cover my feet and sit or sleep. No, it doesn't. No, that's not. That's a euphemism. It's a nice way of saying he was relieving himself. It's a different way of wording it. Yes.
Because my wife learned out in Getty, it's actually called Los Baños.
Los Baños. yeah. Yes, it is. Okay. So he's relieving himself. It doesn't really matter to what extent he was relieving himself, but the point is he was. And my point is he was not asleep. He was not relaxing, taking a break. If that was the case, he would do it in his own quarters, not in a cave. Yes, Joshua.
I would say one might think, if I go to a cave to do that,
right,
and I'm in a full-blown robe,
full armor,
I'm probably going to disrobe to a point.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? So maybe David's sneaking up on him when he has the stuff on. Maybe is not totally accurate. Not saying that he couldn't.
Right. But, That's possible. You know, I won't argue. Somehow he did it, clearly. He did it. To me, it takes some talent. But I want to point something out to you. This is something which his men tell him. It's my verse 5. I think your guys' is verse 4. It says, David's men said, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I am delivering your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as you please. Does anybody recall those statements coming out of God's mouth anywhere? Where? Partial. Not quite that. In Judges, God worded it, I will deliver the Moabites into your hand, your enemy. He doesn't say to do as you please. Not in the book of Joshua. Not in the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, Exodus. The closest you can get is the book of Genesis. Go ahead and read it.
Then said Abner tried to David, God has delivered my hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once. I will not smite him.
Now see, that Abathai is the descendant of the other priest. I forgot his name off the top of my head. He is with David's assistant. He's a priest as well. He's going there. They've snuck into Saul's camp. All of his men are passed out and Saul's asleep. Saul has a spear next to his head. And Abathai is telling David, clearly God has set this up. Let me take... And he has full right to do so. By the way, Saul had his whole family exterminated. Let me take the spear and thrust him through. Because clearly God has done this. Must have. But see, Abathai wasn't prophesying that God did it. He was declaring it. There's a difference. Though he is a priesthood, he wasn't acting a priest in that category at that moment in time. He was acting as one of David's own men. So yes, he repeats the same statement. But when did the statement that God said it come from? God never said such a statement to David. Say it a little louder. To Abraham. God did say it to Abraham. Not quite the same wording that his men have argued here, but they did say the same statement. In Genesis chapter 14. My little book's off the side. Which David's men know who Abraham is, by the way. They recall their own history. They know it quite well. So this is a story with Abram, before he was named Abraham, battles the five kings. They go off and they capture all the people back and bring Lot back and all this wonderful story. And Abraham's men are all conquered and victorious. Melchizedek comes up and says, blessed be the God Most High, blessed are you, Abraham. And this is chapter 14, was started in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Shalom, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, referring to Abraham, said, blessed be Abram, God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Of course, it goes on to the story of Sodom. That's the only time a prophecy is given to somebody. Of course, it's more of a declaration after it occurred. But it is a blessing. It's a blessing delivered to Abraham, or Abram at this time. Is that David? Eventually. Someday, eventually. It's not actually David, of course. It's clearly it's not. It aligns eventually. It's an ancestor, one could argue. But we're not going to discuss ancestry today. Go back to my other chapter here. Now, but the one thing I do want to point out, it's not David that Melchizedek is talking to. But what's the one thing that David and Abraham have intertwined or in common with one another? A shield. A shield is the same as both. Who is the shield of Abraham? Mogen David, you've heard that? It's the star, David. Who is the Mogen of Abraham? It's the same. El Shaddai. It's the same. They are intertwined with one another in not only Bible tradition, but in Jewish tradition as well. Abraham and David are one and the same type of person. Not the same human, the same type of person. I believe David's men understood that. That David is a type of Savior. Much like Abraham was. A type of selected one that God chose. Much like Abraham was, which he did. David's men knew that much. Now, one could argue, yeah, just because they knew it doesn't mean that they're necessarily right. And honestly, they aren't right. David's men tell this to David, trying to convince him to go kill Saul. Does David agree with them? No. Was David correct? Yes. Were David's men correct? No. Just because they made the connection and tried to convince David that, hey, you are like the chosen one of God, so he's delivered your enemies into your hand, doesn't make it right. It just means that that's what they're arguing. It's important because that prophecy never occurred. And David knew full well it didn't occur to him because it wasn't applied to him. It applied to Abraham. Yes, they are a type of person, a type of similar type of person. But that doesn't mean that everything that happens to Abraham thus is now equally okay to happen to David. It doesn't work that way. God didn't take prophecies for one man and say, okay, I'll just dump them all on you too. He may do it occasionally, but not across the board. So the prophecy which these men rattle off, and of course, Abathar rattles off in a couple of chapters from now, is not legitimate. It didn't actually occur. It's not applied to David in this fashion or at this time. Does it apply later to many of David's enemies? Well, yeah, in many ways it does. Most enemies are brought into David's hand. But is it because of something he did? Is it because of some type of person he is? Because he's some kind of Abraham? No. Each of the enemies that David gets brought into his hand is because he asks God for them. God, I need this particular enemy brought into my hand. And God says, okay, here you go. Did Abraham have to do that? No, he didn't. Abraham knew what was right. As a friend of God, I imagine he knew a lot more about God than you and I do. So David goes over, not believing his men, not going to go kill Saul, commit regicide, which of course, if David wants to become king, that's not a good precedent to set. Assassinating one's own king, that's, you know, you don't want your men to think it's okay. Because it might be your fate sooner or later. So he goes over, he cuts off a corner of his robe. Why? Why is cutting a corner of Saul's robe off so important? Say it again. Zitzit? Not likely. It could be, but I won't argue that it is. Yes, Tammy.
For a man who has as much training in the subtlety of killing as David did, that act spoke volumes to Saul. I mean, like if somebody who was not trained in the art of war had just happened to be able to pull that off, it would not have had the same symbolic meaning as David doing it. It's like, I could have cut your throat and you wouldn't even known who done it, but I did not. So it had a more powerful message to it.
It did have a very powerful message to it, because you're right. Saul knew full well the skill of David. To have done that, David could have easily killed him. But there's more to it than just that. Any other comments? Yes, Joshua.
I think in a way, David had a heart that was tender through and through, and he wanted to show the mercy of God to Saul. And in that act, like Tammy said, I mean, he could have been deader than a doornail quick. But I don't know. In a way, I just see a sovereign thing from God through David to show him mercy. So perhaps maybe he would turn. I don't know. Just a thought.
Get this right. Verse here written down. Yes, Kathy.
I would see it also as a very high form of an insult that could be taken as mockery.
Yeah, I could see that. But why was something so minor? And by the way, David does this twice, in case you're curious about that. He doesn't cut his robe twice. But he comes that close to killing Saul and makes sure that Saul is fully aware of it twice. Yes, nothing to comment?
Is it a little bit like Joseph's robe of many colors, where I think it's not the blessing, but it's a person's
identity?
Yes, is written on the hem of the garment.
It is a kingly garment, that's definitely for sure, so Saul would know full well whose garment it was when he saw it. I'm going to go to something a little bit different, a slightly different route, though. Yeah, I could argue this with the symbolic issue. But go ahead, Hank.
Would it also shame Saul in front of his men?
That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Okay, mockery. So all of his men would see. There's something that's unique about Saul, if those of you who recall, way back when, a number of chapters ago in our case, like 6 months ago, at the rate I'm going, Saul was given an assignment to kill a particular tribe. Do you recall what that tribe was or what the assignment was? Amalek. You remember that? Remember? And what did Saul do when he was assigned to kill Amalek? What was that? Spared, in particular, the king, Agag, was spared king. He saved the animals exactly for sacrifice, of course, was his, you know, last minute. That was my all along intention. Right. Now, had Saul successfully killed all of Amalek, what would have happened? He would have gotten king forever. Because Samuel stated, when Saul did not do so, Samuel comes to him and says, had you done precisely what God commanded, your kingdom or your kingly garment would be established forever. Would any of us know of David? No, probably not. He might have been a blitch. He may have been a king. A little blip in history. Oh, he had a guy named David. Okay, move on. It would all have been about Saul. Our whole history of David would have been non-existent. But Saul didn't. He spared a man a whole bunch of livestock, which he conveniently created an excuse to follow, but that's okay. And Samuel did something to him. This is 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is after the discussion of, okay, why didn't you kill them? This is bad news for you. We'll go straight to verse 27. Let's go to verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now that's a pretty big-sized prophecy that Samuel knew about, Saul knew about, and anybody with an earshot of Samuel's comments knew about. Which most likely includes Abner, Saul's main general. A few other of Saul's personal assistants would most likely be there as well and hear the same prophecy from Samuel.
Samuel would not have been quiet when he said that.
No, he would have yelled it most likely, because it would have been a very disgraceful thing to against Saul. So when David comes out of this cave, he has this piece of fabric in his hand and holds it up. Prophecy fulfilled. Saul knew full well what it meant. And what was Saul's response? Exactly. I see you will be, God has selected you. It's been done. Clearly you are it. You're the one God chose. So now, did David know that this is what he had to go do? Of course not. Was he part of that prophecy? No. Would Saul have allowed anyone to speak of it? Not likely. If you did, you're probably already dead. He didn't want that information let out. So most likely David did not know, or if he did know, it would have been probably an insignificant detail that was important until later, until after he talked to Samuel and said, what's going on here? So David going off and doing this, was this all David's doing? Highly unlikely. Most likely, the words were put in David's men's mouth to encourage David to go forth and assault Saul were sent there by God. Most likely, David's instinctive response of saying no was sent there by God. Most likely, David's response of cutting the garment was sent there by God in order to fulfill the prophecy given by Samuel. That the garment, the kingdom, will be given into a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That was it. That was the point of why David did it. Whether he knew why he did it doesn't matter. That's why he did it. That was the importance. That was what God wanted established. Okay, we're not done yet. Okay, so we don't know the size of this cave, assuming it was enormous, because of all 600 of David's men can fit inside, have a conversation, and Saul not hear them, is beyond me. But somehow they did so, because caves echo, in case you don't recall that information. If you go inside a cave and you yell, guess what happens? Everybody hears inside the cave. It bounces up all the walls. When you have 600 men, say, okay, all 600 of you, be silent. Okay, it's like 25 of us. I didn't hear any of us be silent. The point is, you can't make 600 men instantaneously silent. So clearly this cave was pretty good size. But to have this argument, note, his men are encouraging him to kill. He goes back with a garment instead of blood on his hands, and they're upset. How quiet are they going to be? They're quiet enough to save your life, but not necessarily quiet enough to not be heard. But if they still were not heard. So clearly they knew this cave had to be a pretty good sized facility. My opinion, of course. So Saul's men were expecting David to kill him. And my verse 8, I believe yours is slightly broken up slightly differently. Go back to my chapter again here. So, verse 7, says this has been, it would be sacrilegious or unacceptable before the Lord, for me to do this to my Lord, which referring to Saul himself, the anointed one of God, to send forth my hand against him, for he is the anointed of God. And David repels his men with this comment, and he does not permit them to rise up against Saul. Then Saul, of course, rose up the cave and continued on his way. So David prevented his men from attacking Saul, which I'm sure they would have all been willing to do so. Not a single one of them has any love lost for this man, who's probably tormented many of their families and killed many of them in the past. Not necessarily directly, but indirectly. Want to take about that? Yeah, well, so we'll talk about that for a minute. As I mentioned a half hour ago, that's what books are for, right? That's they have hardcovers. when David comes, of course, and they're interacting with Saul, they're talking about Saul, and they're trying to get this argument of, well, just because Saul's anointed, well, yeah, he's anointed, but David, you're anointed too. We just said earlier today, half hour ago, well, David's anointed and Saul's anointed, but so David's anointed the new king and Saul was king and can an anointed person kill another anointed person? Well, Saul did it. Not rightly, but he did it. Can? Allowed? Acceptable? Condoned by the Torah? Yeah, that's a different issue. You see, here's the deal. As I mentioned before, when I imagined God had come to one of us and anointed you, you have to have accomplished certain things in order to get God to want to anoint you to do something, whatever it may be. That task doesn't end. I want to stress that again. That task, once you are anointed to do something, doesn't miraculously go away. Because for God to have selected you to do something, so this is your task, is He giving you an assignment for 10 minutes? Or is He giving you your lifetime assignment? Well, every example given to us is a lifetime assignment. When someone is anointed, you are anointed for your life. Until your life ends, your anointment stays. David's anointed as king, right? So is Saul. Saul was anointed first. So Saul stays king until Saul's lifetime ends. But not by the hand of David. Because if I'm God and I have selected so-and-so to be king, I have a particular path I set for this individual. When I am done with them, I'll remove them. Not when Joe Schmuck over here thinks he's done with them. Honestly, David, I think, understands that. When God anoints any of the high priests, what happens? They are high priests until they're dead. Are they supposed to be go to battle and go get themselves killed? No. Are they supposed to have hand-to-hand combat against the guy who's going to succeed them? No. They're there until they die, and die by the hand of God, when God selects their time to end. Yes,
John? It kind of seems like it's the way God does things. Because, Abraham was there. Isaac didn't take over until Abraham died.
Exactly.
And then Isaac, Jacob, same thing, right?
Yes.
So it seems like that's the pattern of how He does things.
Exactly. When a man or woman has been selected as an anointed, they've been chosen. That's it. There is no more reselection. It's not like, we'll just whittle down the crowd later. We'll select a whole bunch of you now, and then, like the American Idol style. You didn't work out. Okay, you're the right one. It doesn't work that way. God selected the proper one to start with, and that one has to carry it out until they die, but not by the hands of somebody else necessarily, but by the hands of God. God chooses when that person's task has been finished. Yes, Ellie?
Didn't Samuel live there and serve for 50 years, and then he died at the end of the 50?
Thereabouts, yeah. That Jewish tradition places him there. I can't say argue for definitively this is his age when he dies. Jewish tradition says David died at the age of 52.
But which was 2 years after.
After it was 50 years total service.
With Eli.
50 years total service, which is consistent with all Levites, with the exception of the high priest who serves for a lifetime. It's a pattern. For those of you who didn't follow that, don't worry about it. It's a minor detail, technically. So you serve for life. David knows that. Saul knows that. The high priests know that. Do David's men know that? Yes, they do. Do they like that fact? No, they don't. But they do know it. They do understand this is the rule. He's not supposed to be killed. They don't like it much, but they do want to do so anyway. So David points out to him twice in the same sentence, he's anointed of God. Leave him alone. As Rose read a few moments ago, Abathar does the same thing. But God delivered him. No, he is anointed of God. Leave him alone. When we get to this point, when Saul actually does die, the man who takes responsibility for that, what happens? He dies. Because he goes and says, hey, David, here's the crown that was on Saul's head. He says, how'd you get this? I was walking past and Saul was there leaning against the sword. He was going to die anyway. He asked me to kill him, so I just wiped him out. Here you go. And Saul, David says, far be it from you to raise your hand against the anointed one of God. And then he kills him. He says, hey, it's on your head. You admitted to it. It's all your responsibility.
And fear fell across the people.
Yes. You don't do that. And David respected those who were honored. We respected those who were anointed of God. It's important. So I want to get that through, that there were two things in this chapter that's very, very important. One is that David fulfilled the prophecy with a little fabric, and the other, his idea of what is an anointed person and what that means. It's a fundamental concept of the entire Torah. When God selects someone, whoever it may be, they have been selected. Yes, Ellie.
Very often it seems that a king starts thinking he is the king, where David saw it differently. He saw he was the king, but God was God.
Right.
And was consistently remembering that small issue.
Absolutely correct. David kept that in mind always. And the anointed of God is still of God. God is the one who chooses to give and chooses not to give. I know I'm out of time, so I'm going to skim through this really, really quick, these last few verses. I won't get to chat to it to Psalms 57, which is all right. I'll get to it next week because it kind of continues on. David comes out and says, hey, he look. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, yes, one comment.
Oh,
go ahead.
Sorry. I was just trying to remember that verse that says to obey all the governing authorities because they have been given by God. Is that the same thing as they're anointed by God, all authorities?
Anointed is a slightly different, it's a major different category than necessarily selected by God. Anointed actually requires an act to be put upon them. It's put upon them by God's command, using oil in particular to do so, and usually a prayer or a prophet does so. Someone who is a leader, or select the leader of a group of people, is God has placed them for a time to be leader. When the time ends, the leader may not be dead, but the leader's replaced somebody else. Yes, Jeff.
Yeah, because Cyrus is one of those leaders as well who was anointed.
Exactly. Well, that's true. That's true. He was anointed. He was anointed for a particular point in time. And God specified that.
King Assyria also was
anointed. He specified that as well. Saul was not specified. Yes.
Well, wasn't the young man who actually ran Saul through, wasn't he an Amalekite?
Yes, he was. Which I had mentioned, yeah. Yeah, had Saul completed his task, that guy probably would not have been around. I apologize for flying through this, but I'm going to do it anyway. David comes out, wickedness issues from the wicked. This proverb not listed in your Bible anywhere. You won't find it, don't find it, don't bother looking for it. It's an old proverb that David knew about at the time. Saul's response is, David, you have paid me goodness, and I have paid you evil. Saul is admitting that, yes, wickedness comes from the wicked. I have given you evil, thus I am wicked, evil. Saul admits that is a clear point. But Saul publicly admits it. It's within earshot of all of Saul's men. And I want to point this out, including Abner, Saul's general. Abner knows all this stuff just as well as you and I do. He has been with Saul ever since the very, very beginning. It's important to remember that because he's going to play a big player in a few chapters from now of choosing to do something which he should not do and he has no business doing. Knowing full well what Saul has done, what Samuel has done, what transpired in the past, and what God has commanded. And Abner chooses to go against. He loses horribly, but that's just the way life is. So I can't stress that enough to pay attention to what this man is hearing as well. Of course, Saul says, okay, but don't kill my descendants. David wasn't going to kill his descendants anyway. David already had the contract with Jonathan. But sure, Saul, okay, I won't kill a few descendants to reassure you as well. That's the last response between the two of them. Does this mean that Saul no longer pursues David again? No, of course he pursues David again. That's just the nature of Saul. So was Saul insincere? See, yeah, at that moment, see, Saul has this issue. He says this opposing forces. What he wants versus what he knows he's supposed to do. At this moment in time, he knows what he's supposed to do, and he obeys it. And a chapter from now, he goes back to what he wants. Yes, Sharon.
The possibility, you know, when Saul was listed among the prophets, that the Spirit of God actually was speaking through Saul. Because Saul isn't the kind of man, I think, that would admit that he's evil and... You know.
That's a theory. I don't have an answer for you. It's possible. It's possible the Spirit was working with Saul at this point in time. All we know is that the Spirit technically left Saul when David was anointed. We don't know whether it periodically popped its head up or not. Yes, Mary.
Nowadays, who has the authority to anoint people for leadership positions, stuff like that? I remember back in the day when we were, you know, in church, Christianity, we were anointed, you know, to do a certain task at the church or certain things.
Right, right, right. Within a church body concept.
Right.
Outside of a church body, no human has that authority. The reason I say that, yes, technically there are some high priests, but you try to find the family line, try to get it, it doesn't work that way. Well, it might, but it doesn't right now. Nobody has the authority because God's the one who has to select the individual. And as long as God has not selected someone, then no one gets anointed. Pretty barren, but that's the truth. God has selected no man to rule anyone anymore. The last one that got anointed was the Messiah, and that was it.
That's it. Still is.
So our current leadership, they're only good as much as people who have voted or give confidence to them. Once the confidence has been removed or vote against them, then they're no longer of any value. Whether you work against them in the whole, okay, well, God set the leadership up there. Well, yes, he did, but for a period of time. And it's usually very temporary. So as far as anointing, they kind of ended. We could argue, well, what about, you know, the anointing of David supposed to continue on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and there is no kings today. Well, yeah, okay, we're not going to discuss that because some argue differently regarding who's genetically linked to what. Yes, Jeff.
I was wondering about with the apostles and the 120 there at Shavuot.
Yep.
And also the ministers, the deacons, that they also appointed to do certain things as well.
Yes, within the church body. That's a separate issue. Outside the church body, which I was referring to, doesn't work that way. Within church body, yeah, you have ministers, you have deacons, you have various of the tasks and people who can anoint. And those are anointed to do certain things, which is perfectly fine. That's within that confined group. Outside the group, like leadership is in like a country leadership, such as kingly lines, that kind of thing, doesn't happen anymore. Generals being anointed to go do something doesn't happen anymore. It's not done. Have a wonderful rest of Shabbat.